Amen. Come on. You're doing good. Praise the Lord. I'm going to step away from this mic and step down here, and we're going to pray for them. Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray together. Dear Lord, we come to you today on this exciting morning to install another member of our pastoral team. Lord, we're grateful for this faithful couple that you have brought to us, and we're grateful for their family, their precious children that you've brought to us who will be learning and participating with our children in our church. But Lord, this couple you've brought to us comes to us with many years of pastoral ministry experience and other experiences of ministry. They come to us with the knowledge of watching you work in the past, and they're bringing all of that here to continue the work that you have called us to do here at Faith Community Chapel. Today, Lord, I pray a special blessing on Brother Mike as he shoulders the responsibilities that we have given him of leadership. As our executive pastor, Lord, I pray that you would give him wisdom and understanding and clarity of thought. Lord, I pray that you would bring souls into the kingdom because of his ministry among us. I pray that his preaching ministry would be exactly what we need to hear, even what I need to hear, Lord, and may it be encouraging to our hearts. I pray a special blessing on his wife, Michelle, as she is ministering and faithfully serving alongside of him. Lord, would you encourage her? She has moved away from some family and those connections, but Lord, I pray would you encourage their family. May this be a special place of ministry, of growth, of encouragement for each one of them. And Lord, I pray a special hedge of protection around them. Keep them safe from sickness, from sin, from the designs of Satan that are attacking each one of us, Lord. I pray you just put a hedge of protection. Keep them safe for your honor and glory, and may your will be done in their lives. I pray for our congregation today, Lord, our leaders and all that have faithfully loved and supported our church. Lord, we are doing many things that we've never done before. We're meeting many new people we've never met before. May every interaction, may every word that is spoken, may every hand that is shaken be an expression of the love of Jesus that we feel in our hearts. Lord, help every person to know that if there is a place that they could go to experience the power and presence of God, may it be Faith Community Chapel. May this sanctuary, this auditorium, be a place where your love is felt and your name is proclaimed and your truth is preached. And may our hearts and lives be changed because of it. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for what you're doing among us. May you get every bit of the honor and glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Come and praise the Lord. Hey, we're glad to have you here. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. You pray for the Mader family as they settle in and get used to working with my crazy harebrained ideas sometimes. Although thankfully he already understands all that. We're going to come to you today for the morning tithes and offerings. Thank you so much for your faithfulness. You have been so good in your tithes and your giving. Ushers, please come and receive the morning offerings, and we'll express our thanks to the Lord by participating in our giving today. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for your giving. Following the morning service, we will be having a special fellowship dinner over in the CCA dining hall, so please be aware of that. I know some of you ladies have been bringing things in, and Kathy and her team have been preparing a meal. If you came and you weren't prepared for that, that's okay. We have plenty of food, and we'd love to have you come over there, and we want you to get to know our new executive pastor and his family, so we want them to go first, and we want them to sit down. We want everybody to gather around and watch them eat. That's kind of what we want to do. Not really. We do want you to have a time to relax and fellowship with them, get to know them a little bit better, and thank them for being a part of that. Also, contact information. I meant to say this a little bit earlier. In the bulletin, each Sunday is a contact information for our pastors, and Pastor Mike's contact information is there as well. If you need to get a hold of us, that's the best way to do it. You can call or text or email, and we would love to hear from you. And if there's some type of an emergency, it's kind of interesting. Sometimes the pastor is the last person to know. There's something going on. Sometimes we're the first one to know, but sometimes we're the last one to know. But if something happens, you know, like if you're in a car accident or something, call your pastor so he can pray for you, Tim Smith. Okay, enough of that. It is seriously a great honor and privilege for us to partner with you to pray for you. And you may not want us at the hospital whenever you're going through the agony of whatever tragedy is taking place, and that's fine. You just tell us. But if you will let us know, I promise you we would love to pray for you. And I'm sorry, Brother Tim Smith, for picking on you this morning. But anyway, we would love to pray for you and to be a part of what's going on in your life. So please keep that in mind. We have a special quartet that's coming to sing for us this morning. Let's pray for them as they sing, and let's worship together. Amen.
Things I held to dust, I found reality in simple trust.
My faith still holds unto the Christ of Calvary. Of Calvary. my trust in Calvary. My faith still holds unto the Christ of Calvary. Oh, blessed rock of ages cleft for me, I gladly place my trust in things I cannot see. My faith still holds unto the gladly place my trust in things I cannot see. My faith still holds unto the Christ of Calvary.
Thank you, gentlemen, for sharing that old song, but a good song with us. We appreciate that. There's a phrase in there, I choose to place my trust in things I cannot see. That runs counterintuitively with the world in which we live. The world in which we live is very scientific. It's very intellectual. They want to learn all they can, and if they can't put their hands on it or put their mind around it, it doesn't exist. And yet God has called each one of us, as we follow him, to trust him, even in cases where we don't understand what's happening. We can place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. With so many things happening here at Faith Chapel, good things, exciting things, wonderful things, I'm struggling a little bit this morning because the message I want to share with you is somewhat negative. At least at the first part of it is negative. It's not negative in the sense that I'm going to preach at you or try to preach in your face or anything like that. But I want to talk a little bit about the world in which we live and where we find ourselves. My mind was drawn to a verse, kind of a starting off verse for the message this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's one verse in that chapter that gives us a little glimpse into what's going to happen at the end of the age, or the end of our world as we know it. And the King James says this, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be a falling away first. And that man of sin will be revealed, the son of perdition." And then it goes on into more prophecies, many of which we struggle to understand, and we don't know how it's all going to play out. But there's two words in this verse that we do understand. And I think I have it on the screen for you. "Except there come a falling away." Those two words, falling away, are, at least in my mind, negative words. I don't like to see people who are once following Christ and once really excited about their relationship with Christ, I don't like to see them turn and fall away. Do you? I got an email this week about a gentleman who is or was a Christian author and conference speaker. And I'll tell you his name in just a moment. It's one of the most troubling stories I've read in a while. And if you follow the news, you hear a lot of troubling things that are happening in our world. You hear about Iran, and you hear about North Korea, and you hear about all this stuff. But none of those things is as troubling to me as to hear about someone who has been a proclaimer of the faith turn their back on God. This gentleman, early in his life, in fact, when he was 21 years old, he wrote a book that became a phenomenal bestseller, sold over 1 million copies. Landed on the New York Times bestseller list. Most Christian evangelical churches in America had somebody who read this book. It was a book written for individuals who were not married yet. How many have ever read the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye? Anybody?
All right, a few of you. How many have ever heard of the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye? Okay, it's kind of one of those provocative titles, and you hear it and you don't forget it. The author is a man by the name of Joshua Harris. When I was a pastor in Pennsylvania, that book came out, and I remember reading it, and I didn't agree with everything, but there were a lot of truths that he shared in that book that I thought were good. Not that I ever kissed dating goodbye before we were married or anything like that. Not that I advocate that, but there were principles that he shared from God's word that I thought were good and needful and should be at least discussed and understood. A couple of years ago, I received some notice, and I can't remember how. I think I followed him on some site or something. And because I have several of his books, and I've read some of them, and I've followed him for a number of years. But he made this statement. He was the pastor at that point of a large mega church somewhere up north. And he made this statement. He said, I'm resigning from being a pastor, and I'm moving to Canada. And no offense, Pastor Mike. Pastor Mike's family lives in Canada, so anyway. Not that Canada's wrong or anything. Just want to put that out there. He moved to Vancouver because he's on a journey to understand more about life and about issues of life. And furthermore, he made an apology, and it made it to CNN, I think, and some of these news outlets. This is a couple of years ago. He made an apology for ever writing that book. Something about what he said at that time didn't ring true for me. I thought, man, he is on a journey. He is on a dangerous journey, and if he's not careful, he's going to lose his faith. Here is a man who experienced phenomenal success. A man who was in demand all across the country. He spoke at conferences, thousands of people. Here's a man who had financial success because of the sale of his books and all those kind of things. And not only that, he's a pastor of a large church, much larger church than our church. But he has to leave all that to go search for truth. That was troubling to me. And then this week, as I'm preparing this message and I'm going in a specific direction, I'll show you in just a moment, I heard this story. Another announcement came from Joshua Harris. Number one, he's divorcing his wife of 20 years. This is the same wife that he wrote a book about. After I Kissed Dating Goodbye, he wrote a book called Boy Meets Girl, and he tells a story of how he didn't date his wife in order to marry her. I don't know how all that went, but anyway, he's divorcing his wife after 20 years. And furthermore, he said specifically, he said, and by all definitions, I no longer consider myself to be a Christian. Isn't that negative? And then he said one more thing. He said, and I want to apologize to all of the LGBT, whatever, I get the acronym all mixed up, for unchristianizing them in any way. And he basically was saying he now supports homosexuality. He now supports all of the things that he once stood against, he now supports. That's troubling to me. And it should be troubling to you. And my question to us, and this is where I want to go for the next couple of weeks as we look to God's word. Do we even know what it means anymore to live biblically? We live in a society where people are searching for the truth. But they're looking for truth in all the wrong places. Many people are looking for truth in the area of science. Science has become the new God. The tangible things that you can prove in a laboratory, that's what's truth. And everything that you have to believe or assume or somehow have to have faith, that's not truth. Most of these people allow themselves to be led to the final judgment of that way of thinking to the point where they don't even believe in a God because you can't prove he exists. Scientifically, measurably, in a laboratory, in a book, in a textbook, you can't prove that God exists. And the problem is, in our day and age, in our society, especially here in the United States, our people, and I'm not talking about you and me and us in this church necessarily, but the people of our country, the young people of our country, are getting their truth, so-called truth, their perspective about life from a world that denies the very existence of God. In fact, Christians are looked upon as simple-minded. Somehow we are mentally incompetent of living life without the crutch of religion and the crutch of a belief in God. And so in our world today, the belief in God, the belief in sin that God hates, the belief in absolute truth, these are things that are negative things in our society. And to the scientific, journalistic, humanistic minds of our day, we Bible-believing Christians are just weak-minded, gullible people who need a crutch to make it in society. In fact, the word believe is even under attack. Not in the news where they say you shouldn't believe anything, but in a very subtle kind of backdoor way, we are starting to use the word believe in a way that doesn't coincide with God's word. A number of years ago, we went to SeaWorld, and they have that big Shamu killer whale show. And you know what the title of the show was? Where the killer whales jump out of the water and all that kind of, it was called Believe. And you go to Disney World. I don't know if you've been to Disney World in a while. You'd have to save your money for a long time because the prices keep going up from what I understand. It's been a while since I've been to Disney World. What's their theme? You just need to believe. Just believe. And I'm not against Disney World, and I'm not against SeaWorld, and I'm not against the killer whale program and all that kind of stuff. But in the minds of the people of our world, and especially our young people, believing in something is now equated with fantasy. It's all in the same area of life. It's the Disney movie version of belief. And I'm not against Disney and I'm not against all that, but I am saying this, if we're not careful, that even the very word of believing in truth becomes watered down. I haven't gotten an amen yet in this message, but I can tell that you're listening. It seems as if, as this verse has told us, there is right now in our country a great falling away. The values that we were founded upon as a Christian nation have been eroded. Now we are fighting battles in our government legislation, battles that we never thought we'd have to fight. Now we have to protect our children from the influences, the mental influences of the vast majority of the media in our day, and we never thought we'd have to do that. And why are we having a great falling away? I believe with everything that is in me, it's because we're not living by this book. So I want to talk to you for a few moments about what it means to do life by the book. Now I know by the book may be a little bit of a negative connotation. It might be you might get an image of Barney Fife or something, and you remember somebody who does things by the book. You know, they're rigid and they're inflexible by the book. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. But if you and I can be men and women of this book, we can be men and women who understand what it means to please God and to love God. And unfortunately, humanistic philosophy has slowly but surely eroded our belief that this book is the living, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And as a church, I just want to make sure we know that this is the book by which we live. There's a passage in 2 Kings chapter 22. It's a story I want to share with you. And this is a positive story. If you have your Bibles, turn there. 2 Kings chapter 22. There's a couple of verses I want to point out to you. It's a story of a young king by the name of Josiah who became king when he was 8 years old. Any 8-year-olds here that want to be king? Wouldn't that be a great thing to wake up one day and you go to your own coronation and you be proclaimed king? You could eat all the Twinkies and donuts you wanted to if you were king. It'd be a great way to live, right? King Josiah was the king of Judah. And what's really encouraging, even though he was a young man, he had a heart to follow God. I want you to look at verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, and she was the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And he walked in all the way of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Let me tell you a little bit about Josiah. He was young. He was a boy king. But he ruled for many, many years. And if you look at his life story, the story of his reign, you will find time after time, moment after moment, when he turned straight to the Lord. The Bible said he didn't turn to the left, he didn't turn to the right. He wanted to please God. His heart, just like David's heart, was after God. He wanted to do what God wanted him to do. The temple was in disrepair. The kings before him were sinful and wicked. And they had let the temple be eroded. There were holes in the walls of the temple, and they had built other temples to false gods. Not only did he tear those other things down, Josiah rebuilt the temple of the Lord, repaired the temple of the Lord. He did it because he was giving honor to God, the God that he served. But in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8, we find the story of a book they found. A book that had been gathering dust in the back corner of a warehouse somewhere. A book that had not been brought to light for many, many years. A book that had not been followed and read and understood for decades. Pick up the story in verse 8 of chapter 22. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported it to the king. He said, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it under the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "And Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. After not hearing the book read, after not understanding what the book was all about, probably Josiah didn't even know the book existed in his young years as the boy king. But when they found the book of the law, this is the book of Moses, and it was read to him, his reaction was grief. His reaction was to tear his kingly robe out of a heart that says, "We have offended Almighty God. We are not following the words of this book." What Josiah was reading was the book of the law, the book of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. There are people today who will tell you that this book is a good book. It's a good literary achievement. It's a great historical piece of work. It's something that probably you should read at some time in your life. But they will tell you that there are parts of this book that no longer make any sense. And they will point to the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, and they will quote things like, "You're supposed to stone people who are caught in adultery." Or they'll quote other things about how you're not supposed to wear clothes that are from two mixed types of thread or types of fabric. They'll quote all these different things, and they'll basically quote a few things, and they'll just throw out all the rest of the book, and they'll say it's just not important. They'll read the first couple of chapters of this book where we find how God created our world, and they'll say, "You know what? That just doesn't make sense. How can God create our world in 6 days? How can God create Adam and Eve like that? No, there has to be a better way. There has to be a more understandable way." And this book, including the first five books of the Bible, are under great attack in our world today. In In college, I took a class called Old Testament Survey. And it was a pretty intense class because it took all 39 books of the Old Testament and crammed them into just a few months of study. And it was very difficult. And we had to read the whole Old Testament and a bunch of things like that. I want to talk to you about the Old Testament for just a moment. We'll get to the New Testament later, but the Old Testament is not a book to be thrown out. It's not just a book that, oh, that was just for the Israelites. We don't need to read that today. The Old Testament is still the powerful, living Word of God. There are theologians who will question the historical accuracy of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament has never been proven wrong. It's been questioned. It's been misunderstood. It's been misquoted. But it's never been proven wrong. And I want to tell you this morning that you can depend on the trustworthiness of the Bible. Both the Old and the New Testaments. You and I can base our foundations on this book. In this book, there is histories that have been proven. There's been prophecies in this book, in the Old Testament, that have been proven to be true. In the book of the Old Testament, there were a lot of indications about how this book was to be preserved. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 24, we find how Moses comes down to the end of his life, and he says this, "It came to pass when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished." We're going to jump a verse. He said, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." Moses, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, he is writing down all of these precepts that God has given to them. And he says, take this, put it in the safe place by the Ark of the Covenant and preserve it. Later on, Joshua did a lot of mighty things for God. And he wrote words down in a book. Joshua 24, verse 26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a great stone and he set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua contributed to the writings of the book. What's incredible is we hold this in our hand every day, or we should, or every week when we come to church. We bring this book that has been handed down from Moses and Joshua. Not only that, but Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and he wrote it in a book. And he laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Samuel, the great prophet, wrote things in this book that has become the Word of God. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 41 tells us, "And the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the books, or the book of the acts of Solomon?" Multiple times, and I'm not going to read all these verses, but you can study it. It says, are not the actions of this king written in the book of the kings? Are not the actions of this particular Bible character written in the book? Incredibly, we hold this book in our hands. But if Satan can get us to neglect this book, to misunderstand this book, to not think that this book is relevant, guess what? We're in trouble as Christians. There's three things I think we should do when it comes to God's Word, when it comes to the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we don't have time this morning to go into the New Testament, but we're going to talk a little bit more about the Old Testament. There's three things I think you and I need to do when it comes to this book, God's Word. Number one, I believe we must have great reverence for this book. Don't let anyone tell you that this book is unimportant. Don't let it, and I know it's hard to understand. I know it's difficult to read. I've been reading through my Bible this year too, like many of you signed up for the Bible Challenge. And you get into 1 Chronicles and you're just like, wow, Lord help me. How many chapters am I supposed to read today? And it's difficult sometimes. But that doesn't change the fact that this is the eternal Word of God. When I say reverence, I'm not talking about just admiration or appreciation or even just respect. I'm talking about reverence, where when you pick this book up, you know that it's been handed down through thousands of years of God's intervention in the lives of people. Moses participated in this book, and Joshua and Samuel and others. We must have reverence for this book. This book is a miracle from God. Now, I'm going to step off the topic of biblical truth, and I'm going to go into the realm of preference. Can I share a preference with you? It bothers me to no end when somebody sticks something on top of this book. Now, this is not a biblical truth. It's not spelled out in Scripture. Don't put anything on the book. But for me, whenever I'm stacking up books and I'm carrying them to the car, I'm going to go away and study or whatever, I always put everything else under this book. I'm getting a lot of amens, so you must believe the same thing. And I'm not saying that if you ever put something on the Bible, that's a sin and you're going to go to hell for that. No, I don't think it's found in Scripture that you have to do that. But there's something about reverencing this book that is very important. This is the book that gives us our picture of life. This is the book that tells us about sin. This is a book that tells us about our Savior. This is the book that we need to teach our children to reverence. The Jewish people have a deep reverence for the Bible. Now, their reverence is for the Old Testament. They don't believe in the Messiah like we do. But the ancient Jewish people and the modern Jewish people, they absolutely love the Old Testament. They memorize it. They study it. And not just the priests and the rabbis. All of the Jewish people are required to do that. And they have for thousands of years. If you go to Jerusalem today, it's the city of David. I've never been. Someday I'd love to go to Israel and tour all these great places that we read about in Scripture. But in Jerusalem, they have a synagogue that they built over the site of King David's tomb. Now, I don't know how you verify that, but apparently they've kept it down through the years, and that's the site of King David's tomb, and that's where this synagogue is built. And if you go into the old city of Jerusalem, as I understand, you can actually visit that synagogue. You can walk into that synagogue, and you can watch those Jewish rabbis who come, some of them from all over the world. It's like a pilgrimage for them in many ways. They come to Jerusalem and they go to this synagogue built over the tomb of King David, and they go to read and study from this book. Now, it's not a book like this. It's a scroll. I don't know if you, how many of you have seen an Old Testament scroll or a picture of an Old Testament scroll? This is the way they did it. They had these animal skins and they would write on them, and they would have a way to roll on this end and a way to unroll on this end, and they would actually read from right to left, as far as I understand. And the Hebrew, I don't read Hebrew, but they would go into these synagogues, and even today they do this. They still read from scrolls today. I can imagine these old rabbis with those long, heavy beards and those skull caps. I've always tried to pronounce the word yarmulke or something like that. Anyway, and they dressed in their robes, and you can watch them walk into that synagogue with great reverence almost in every step. And they go to a place called an ark. It's a cabinet, or it's different in different synagogues, but they have a place where they store these scrolls. And they gently and reverently take a scroll out of the ark or the cabinet, and they kiss it. And they lay it down very carefully, and they unclasp the clasp that holds it together, and they kiss the clasp. And then they begin to unroll it. Then they begin to read. And as they read through the lines, they would bend over and kiss that section of the scroll. And then they'd continue to read. And they would bend over and they would kiss the next section of the scroll. And they'd continue to read. And when they were done with that selected portion of reading for that day, they would gently and carefully and reverently roll up that scroll, and they would kiss it. You'd think with all the kissing it would wear out after a while. And they would clasp it, whatever, one or two clasps, I don't know, whatever the scroll had, and they would kiss each clasp. And then they would walk over very carefully to that ark, that cabinet. They would kiss it one more time and gently lay it in its place. Why? Because they had reverence for the book. Reverence for the Word of God. Reverence for the history of God's interaction with mankind. I'll be honest with you, as much as I don't want to put things on the Bible and as much as I try to be careful, I'm not sure how often I've kissed my Bible. I'm not sure how often I've slid it from its place beside my desk and I've gently kissed it, and it's not something I practice. But you know what? I want to revere God's word. The writings of the Old Testament, how God worked in the life of David and Solomon, and how God did the things that he did for the children of Israel, how he called Abraham out of his home country and gave him a promised land. All of these stories are stories that God has put in this book for you and I to understand more about God. These are glimpses into the very nature of who God is and how he interacts with his creation. That's why it's so important for us to tell Bible stories to our children. And I know maybe you're tired of talking about Jonah and the whale, or maybe you're tired of talking about all those things. Bible stories are incredibly important for our kids